In the year 2098, how do you suppose that historians will interpret the events swirling around the President of the United States a century earlier? And especially, how do you think that analysts will analyze the discrepancy in the polls between a high approval rating for government leadership and disapproval over issues of character? Perhaps it is a dilemma of every generation that raises the question of whether or not someone who is a high government official must have leadership and character and morality in order to be effective and appropriate for that position in politics. It was a major issue during the life of Jesus Christ, although it was not Jesus, but it was the prophet, John the Baptist, who confronted the king. The time in history was before Jesus went public, and it would be, you would wish, a time when all of the focus would be on that which was spiritual. But reality says that politics and the circumstances of the time are always woven into the spiritual issues that everyone faces. In those days, the politician was King Herod. The prophet was John the Baptist. And the story is told in a single sentence in Luke 3, verses 19 and 20. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. And so the historian Luke describes a moral mess in a single sentence. I'll try to explain to you what is the background of this, but I will admit to you that it may boggle your mind, and it will surely twist my tongue trying to explain it. If you could visualize a chart with an extended family, and highest on the chart would be the famous Herod the Great, a man who ruled with enormous power in Palestine for a very long time, a man who had lots of wives and who had lots of children. As if his story and his lineage were not confusing enough, all of his sons were named Herod, sort of like George Foreman, where all of his sons are named George. The one that is referred to in Luke 3:19 was Herod the Tetrarch. Tetrarch is not a name, it's a title, a political position. His name was Herod Antipas. He was the son of Herod the Great by a wife named Maltok. The other person that's mentioned in this short story is Herodias. Herodias was also part of the Herod family. In fact, that's why her name is the feminine form of Herod. She was actually a granddaughter of Herod the Great. Her father was Aristobulus. His father was Herod the Great. And Aristobulus's mother was a wife of Herod the Great named Mariamne. There was another of the many Herods who lived in the city of Rome at the time of this story in Luke 3. He was not a politician, but rather was a private citizen, a son of Herod the Great, also by a wife named Mariamne, although a different wife by that name. It's almost as if Herod, in order to confuse us, added as many twists and turns to the story that there could possibly be. So he not only had multiple wives, but some of those wives shared the same name. The Herod, who was the private citizen who lived in Rome, married his niece, Herodias. It was an incestuous relationship by standards then, as well as by standards now. One day, the Herod who is in this story, Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch, was on a trip to visit Rome. He went to visit his brother who lived in Rome. While staying in his home, he lusted after his brother's wife, Herodias. He seduced her, and he took her back to Galilee to become his wife. Now, all of that becomes twisted and contorted and hard to understand, but let me explain that the relationship of Herod, the Tetrarch, to Herodias is that she was his niece, she was his sister-in-law, and she was his wife. That was morally outrageous. Morally outrageous to the Romans, but far more so to the Jews who had the Old Testament and the standards that are taught within the Old Testament. Herod and Herodias had absolutely no right to be together. But he was the king. So who's to tell the king that he's wrong? Because those who were closest to him depended for their jobs and for their lives on his pleasure. And those who were farther away, he was in a tradition in his family where they were ruthless in what they would do. They thought little or nothing about killing their enemies, including members of their own family who were their enemies. The king did whatever he pleased. He had the life and death power over everyone. And so it would be a life-threatening thing to risk criticizing him or condemning him. Along comes John the Baptist, the prophet who makes a clear moral and personal choice, because he became convinced that he should directly and publicly confront Herod that he was in an immoral relationship that he ought to end. John was a knowledgeable and wise man, so he had to know what he was getting himself into. He had to realize that he was risking imprisonment and death. He had to realize that this man had dealt harshly with his enemies in the past, and that he might be imprisoned. In fact, he well might die. If you know the rest of the story, which appears elsewhere in the New Testament, that is precisely what happened. The rest of the story is that on one of Herod's birthdays, there was a wild bash of a party, and that a daughter of Herodias, his wife, danced before the crowd, and that Herod was so pleased with the way she danced that he offered in gratitude to fulfill any wish that she asked. She consulted with her mother, Herodias, to find out what she should ask for, and Herodias says, "Request the head of John the Baptist delivered on a platter." And so Herod sent some of his officers to the prison along the shores of the Dead Sea, decapitated the prophet, and actually delivered his head to Herodias. He knew that that might happen. But he also had to know that he risked not only his life, he risked his mission. After all, his calling in life was not primarily to confront royal indiscretions. His calling in life was to prepare the way for the Christ, the Messiah. That was his job. He was to warm up the crowd. He was to plow the field for the sowing of the seed of the gospel. He was to fulfill prophecy. He was to get everyone ready. And he had to know that if he was put in prison, or if his life was taken, then that would end the mission which God had given him to fulfill. In other words, this was no small decision. This was no easy decision that John made. It changed his life. It risked his mission. Eventually, it led to his death. And he knew all this, and he went ahead and did it anyway because he was convinced that this sin, this immorality, was so outrageous. It was so great that it could not be left unchallenged. It is, I think, something that lays a challenge at our own feet. I wonder what it would take for us to undertake such risks. What would you find so morally outrageous that you would be willing to risk your job, your family, your life, your credibility? What would you find so offensive in the behavior of someone else that you would put everything that you have on the line in order to deal with it and tell that person to give up that person's sin? Now, the whole story raises all kinds of moral issues. The list is longer than my three, but first on my list is the moral issue that there are two sides to every story, and that is a common belief. It's not a biblical statement, but it's something that I have often said, and you've probably often said as well, that when you hear the hundreds or thousands of stories of other people, especially people that are in difficulty or conflict, you tend to believe the person that you talk to, but then you back away, and a day or two later you say to yourself, well, there are two sides to every story. And until you hear the other side, you're not quite convinced that you have the entire picture. It appears in this story that there aren't two sides. This is a clear-cut case of moral sin. They were wrong. Herod and Herodias should not have been together. It was one of many treacherous and immoral things that Herod did. He should not have had John arrested. He should not have had him killed. It is one story that has one side. The morality is obvious, and that's it. Except there was another side to the story. Herod did have a different perspective. Now, his side of the story is not reported in the Bible. But the Bible side of the story is not reported in secular history. It is from the pen of Josephus, who was a famous and highly credible Jewish historian of that era, that Herod's political spin is reported. And so Josephus wrote that Herod feared lest the great influence John had over the people might put it in his power and inclination to raise a rebellion, for they seemed ready to do anything that John should advise. In other words, Herod said that he had John arrested and eventually killed because it was in the national interest, because that was his job. He was the king and responsible to maintain public peace. This John was an insurrectionist. He would bring about a rebellion that would cost thousands of lives. It was the best and the reasonable thing for the king to do. And so from his side of the story, he skirted the issue of his own moral behavior, and he put all of the blame on the accuser, on John. And he made John the issue rather than take any responsibility for his own sin. Now, from our point of view, 2,000 years later, we can, through reading the Bible and reading Josephus, get both sides of the story. The people then knew both sides of the story. They knew what was being said, and they had to choose. They had to choose and decide who was right, the prophet or the politician. Now, I think that almost always we today hear that there are two sides of every moral issue and every story. Two sides to every lawsuit, two sides to every job termination, two sides to every divorce, two sides to every business deal that's gone wrong. Two sides to every broken relationship. There are two sides to every argument between people. The moral mistake that we tend to make in America is that we have this huge commitment to fairness. And that's not wrong, but in our commitment to fairness, we somehow imply that both sides of the story, in whatever the conflict may be, are equally credible and equally true. And you know that that can't be. And so we give credibility sometimes to the most far-fetched side of the story. Now, what should we do? Well, of course it's appropriate. It's always appropriate to hear both sides of the story. But we must make some moral choices, and we have to decide. We have to decide what is right and what is wrong. They had to then. John did. We do. In fact, to remain neutral and not to make a moral choice can itself be an unethical and an immoral decision to make. Now, in the case of John and Herod, there were two sides. Josephus, the historian, sided with the king. The Bible and God side with the prophet, John. A moral choice had to be made. Now, that raised a second moral issue for John, and that is that he had to choose between doing something that was wrong or doing what was right and suffering as a consequence. I don't know how you make choices like that. They are very difficult decisions to make. Once John concluded that the king had to be confronted, and once he was convinced that he was the one who had to confront the king, John knew that it would be a sin to remain silent. He had to do it. It was his moral obligation to speak out. In fact, to remain silent would be a sin for him. The problem for John was that he knew that if he did the right thing, he would suffer as a result. That's tough. It's tough for us. If you know that by doing the right thing, you're going to lose your job, or you're going to lose money, or it's going to be harmful to your family, what do you then do? John was arrested. He was put in a dungeon at the Machaerus prison on the shore of the Dead Sea. This man who lived in the outdoors, who lived in the desert, this man who was something of a free spirit, he became like a caged animal, probably in solitary confinement. He who had spoken to thousands of people and mesmerized the crowds now only had guards that would have contact with him once or twice per day. And yet he chose. He chose to do what was right, even though he knew he would suffer as a result. I find that this teaches us all kinds of lessons that are as practical as the decisions that we faced yesterday or will deal with today or tomorrow. It is the lesson here that right and wrong must be determined by God. Probably Herod said, "Hey, look, I'm the king. I can be married to anybody I want to be married to. Don't tell me it's incestuous. Don't tell me it's immoral. Yeah, she's my niece, but understand, she's sort of a half-niece. I mean, that's not really, the whole deal. And yeah, she was married to my brother, and yeah, but, it wasn't a satisfying relationship, and all these rationalizations must have been plugged in. But the truth is that morality is God-defined and not self-defined. And I can't speak for you, but I find that when it's my situation or when it is people that I really care about, that I often want to muddle the moral issues, that I want to determine them for myself. And that is the time all the more when I need the Bible, and that is the time all the more when I need God's standard, that right and wrong is determined by God, that He is the ultimate arbiter, that He is the absolute standard. I learned from this story the lesson that doing what is right does not mean that everything will end well. And I think that we assume that. I think that we have, again, sort of built into our culture this assumption that if I do the right thing, I may have trouble for a little while, but when the final story is told, everything is going to come out well and to my benefit. And it spins in lots of different ways. I say, okay, I confront the boss, I get fired from the job, I go through difficulties with unemployment, that's really a struggle, but 12 years from now, I'll own the company. You wait and see, because it always works out well. And this story tells us it doesn't always work out well. It doesn't always come out nice because it's been right. To do what is right and to please God, that is sufficient reason all by itself. John confronted Herod. He did not break up with Herodias. He did what was right, and they did what was wrong, and it cost him his life. And there is no easier happy ending to the story. I also learned the lesson here that we must choose wisely. Wisely when and where we are going to take a stand. I again try to imagine it back in John's time and figure there must have been a lot of other people that were doing things that were wrong, and there had to be a lot of other people he could have confronted. And he didn't. That means that he chose the situation with Herod, and he did not choose other situations. He had to pick. He couldn't do them all, as we do. So what if we see sin around us? What if we see it in the church or in the community? What if we see it in government or where we work or in our own family? There's some of us who say, look, I got enough problems of my own. I'm not going to do anything. My favorite verse is, he who is without guilt cast the first stone. I have guilt, I have no stones. So, I'm free in this whole thing. Just don't get me involved. Just don't get me involved. And then there are other people that go to the far other extreme who are self-appointed and self-righteous and seem to be able to tell everyone else when they are wrong in every case and just love confronting people in some way that is probably psychologically unhealthy and morally questionable. So how do you choose? How do you pick? Well, there's a lesson here to learn from John, and that is he had to be selective. He had to decide where it's going to count and where it's going to make a difference. He would step up and do what is right because he had to do what was right, but he wouldn't do it every single time. I'm reminded of a story about an agent, a manager for a prize fighter, who was contacted by another agent who came to him and offered him a contract for his fighter to fight the other guy. And he turned it down. When he was asked why he turned it down, he had a really interesting answer. He said, my boxer only has so many fights in him, and he can't take them all. So he has to choose them carefully. John had this sensitivity to God. I'm sure he thought and prayed about it a long time. He only had so many fights. He only had so many confrontations in him, as we do. And so we need to seek God's wisdom and choose confrontations carefully and wisely. Now, these first two moral issues run into a third moral issue that really is the greatest of the bunch. And that has to do with the necessity of repentance for salvation. It is a very different type of issue, but most significant. To understand how big a deal this was, we need to back up a second and see why Jesus came. Jesus, the Son of God, came and took the title, the role of Messiah or Christ. His biography says that he came to seek and to save those who are lost. So the purpose that Jesus had when he came and he lived his 33 years of life, when he died on the cross, when he rose from the dead, was always to redeem people from sin. That is what his entire life was about, so that people would have their sin forgiven, have a right relationship with God, have forever in heaven. But there's a question that John knew had to be answered in anticipation of Jesus offering this fabulous news of the gospel that you can have your sins forgiven and be with God forever in heaven. And the question is, can a person become a Christian without first repenting of sin? It's still a question today. In fact, let's put it in today's terms. Suppose someone comes to church, hears the gospel, says, "Wow, that is good news. That is fabulous. I want to do it. I want to accept Jesus Christ as my Savior. Yes, I will say He is the Lord of my life. I want to become a Christian." But what if that person is currently involved in a sexually immoral relationship? Does that person first have to admit that the relationship is wrong and repent or give up that relationship to become a Christian? Or suppose this person has stolen money, never got caught, never told anybody, but has never admitted to it, and has never offered to make restitution. Can that person become a Christian without first dealing with that? Or suppose that she comes and she hears the gospel, but she has done something that just wrecked another person's life with malicious use of information, true or untrue, or doing whatever that has just caused havoc in somebody else's life and family. If she doesn't repent of that, and if she doesn't go back to the other person and apologize and do everything possible to make it right, is it possible for this person, without repenting, to become a Christian? Now, John would say, without repentance, there is no salvation. That if a person will not turn from sin, then a person can't turn to Jesus Christ. And someone may say, well, then where's the good news in this? I mean, repentance doesn't sound like a good thing or much fun. John would say, in today's terminology, wait a minute, if you want to be healthy, if you want long life, but you have an infection, you got to deal with the infection. And you got to get rid of the infection, whatever that takes, before you can go on to live the good and happy life that you want to live. And the same thing is true with sin. If there's sin in a person's life, you got to say, I don't want that sin anymore, and take the antibiotic of repentance and get rid of that sin and turn to Jesus Christ and claim all that he has to offer. So John fervently believed that repentance was necessary for salvation, because he was a prophet of God. It was God's standard. It was part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, when we understand that, it puts the story of Herod and Herodias in a completely different light. He wasn't out to get them. He wasn't mean or vindictive or vengeful. John was deeply burdened for their souls. He wanted them to repent. He wanted them to receive Jesus with the same enthusiasm and excitement and consequences that he wanted everyone else to receive Jesus. But John knew that the only way that was ever going to happen is that Herod and Herodias had to admit what they were doing was wrong and had to do something about it. It wasn't just a verbal agreement. They had to actually change their behavior. And if they didn't, then they were doomed to be alienated from God for the rest of their lives and for the rest of forever. I've got to also think that another piece of this must have been that John knew that by confronting Herod, it would have an impact that would sweep through the entire citizenship of the nation. Because once people got the word that even the king can't get away with sin and be right with God, that even the king has to repent of what is wrong, then people would understand that they too need to repent and they need too to do what is right. So he did what he did, not only because it was right, and that was sufficient cause by itself, but he did what he did in confronting Herod and Herodias because he cared about them and because he knew that if they would repent and turn to Jesus Christ, it would be a marvelous example that would impact all kinds of other people. Which brings us full circle back to America in the present. When you hear moral confrontations or allegations about the president of the United States or about other well-known political, business, other types of leaders, does that cause you to say, as it should, well, I'm a sinner too. Wow. I've said and done things that I should never have said, that I should never have done. It is asking the question, if the sins of others make you realize what is wrong in your own life, make you want to repent and get this forgiveness of God and restoration to him. You see, that's what God wanted in Herod's time, and that's what God wants in our time as well. The Bible is not merely a book of information. It is a book of transformation. It's not just about history. It's about the difference that God can and will make within our lives. This whole story in John 3, 19 and 20 only has 34 words in it. But it's here to apply to our lives. It's here written for our good. If John were here today and he were doing the talking, he would say to me and he would say to you, is there something of which you need to repent? Is there something that you need to face up to? Something that you have done that needs to be confessed? Some restitution that needs to be made? I think he would be to us very direct. I think he would say, are you engaged in some sexually immoral relationship that God says is wrong? And to quit making rationalizations and excuses and admit with God that it's wrong and to do it no more? Or is there something that you have taken that does not belong to you that needs to be returned? Is there some injustice that you are perpetrating or have perpetrated against those who are poor or those who are weak? Have you taken advantage of someone and ripped them off and then just forgotten about it? Then to admit it. But more than to admit it, to repent and make it right. I think he would even say, is there something that you know that you should be doing that you haven't been doing? Something good that's been omitted? And if so, would you be willing to step up and do it? And as he speaks to me, it makes me want to talk to God and to say, oh, Lord, I need to have you tell me where the infection is in my soul. I want to get it out. To tell him that we'll do whatever it takes to make things right, to do what God wants for us to do. I want to say, God, you know, don't let us be like Herod. Don't let us be so blind, so stupid, so ignorant of the good that you intend in our lives. Lord, what do you want us to do? We'll do it. And so, Father God, I ask you to pray right now, as we pray right now, that you'll speak to our souls, that you'll listen to the honest confessions of our hearts. God, point out our sins. Show us what you want us to do that we haven't done. And show us what to stop that we shouldn't be doing. Help us. Help us as we follow the encouragement and the example of the Bible to turn our backs on sin and to turn our faces to Jesus Christ, our only Savior, our only Lord, in whose name we sincerely pray. Amen.